Hello.
Hi. Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad to have you all here. You guys already know who I am at this point, but I get the honor and privilege of every week being able to open up the scriptures for us, and so that is my greatest joy. I do a lot better at this, I think, than the announcements, but so glad to be able to open the word for us this morning. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have one with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you. If you don't have one at home, we'd love to give those Bibles away. And let's just open up our Bibles and turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. It'll be page 506 in the church Bibles. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. All right. Everyone's there? Wonderful. This past week, I was reading an article from the Huffington Post about what psychologists and sociologists are calling hurry sickness. If you've not heard about this phenomenon, you can certainly give it a Google or find plenty of books about it these days. Hurry sickness is not actually a diagnosable condition, but rather a behavioral pattern. It's not too modern of an idea. In fact, the term was originally coined in a book written back in 1974. But hurry sickness is extremely prominent in this generation, especially, I believe, in our Western world. The article I read used verbiage which was pretty common across the board to define hurry sickness, saying it was, quote, characterized by chronic rushing and anxiousness and an overwhelming, persistent sense of urgency, even when there's no need to be moving so fast. Hurry sickness used to only be associated with those who had type A personalities, but it became obvious over time that it went far past personality type. If I were a betting man, I might even dare to say that most of you immediately identified with it as soon as I read the definition. But if you haven't felt exposed yet, perhaps their six signs for hurry sickness will reveal you for who you truly are. I'll walk you through them. So these are, you might have hurry sickness if you treat everything like a race. Some things require some urgency, but this is specifically for those who rush through the mundane, non-urgent parts of life, such as shopping or eating or getting dressed on your day off. The second, you might have hurry sickness if you find it impossible to do just one task at a time. This is for the people who check their email while they're in the bathroom or are making work calls while they eat their lunch. And even though it's been scientifically proven that it's actually impossible to multitask, you still think that you're the exception, and you hope that you're the exception. You also might have hurry sickness if you get highly irritable when encountering a delay. Here we go. Now we're pressing in. Standing in line at the bank, sitting in the waiting room for a doctor's appointment, or getting stuck in traffic really gets your blood boiling. And then when you get on the elevator, you just repeatedly hit the closed door button because you think you'll save a couple of seconds, even though the secret is already out that those buttons don't actually connect to anything. Even when I was writing this sermon this week, my internet actually just froze for like 1 minute. And literally, as soon as the screen stopped moving, I panicked. And the irony actually made me laugh out loud, I have to tell you. You also might have hurry sickness if you feel perpetually behind schedule. This is for the people who always feel like they have to catch up. you're always panicking because there aren't enough hours in the day to do all that you want to get done. You might have hurry sickness if you interrupt or talk over people. This is a sign of hurry sickness that isn't often considered. Your impatience isn't just limited to lines and traffic jams. It spills over into your personal relationships too. And you may not intend to be rude, but you've been told multiple times that you have a habit of cutting people off mid-conversation. You frequently interrupt others when they speak, especially if they speak too slowly for you. And the sixth and final sign that you might have hurry sickness is that you might have hurry sickness if you're obsessed with checking things off your to-do list. This is definitely the most convicting for me. Let's see if you might relate. You love the burst of satisfaction that you get when you complete a task and get to cross it off your list. But that high doesn't last long because you quickly move on to the next thing. And furthermore, this is where I relate the most. Even if you are not physically rushing into another task, your mind is already there. For instance, you're sitting at dinner with a group of friends, but your mind is thinking about the work that has to get done before tomorrow. And because your thoughts are consumed with what needs to get done once you get home, you can't actually enjoy the dinner or the company. Anyone trying to find a fig leaf to hide behind? I certainly am. And maybe you feel that this is normal, and it very much is in our American culture. But unfortunately, there are serious consequences to this kind of rushing through life. Physically, the stress weakens your immune system and interferes with your sleep and energy levels. Mentally, you find it impossible to stay focused, which crosses over into your work efficiency. Emotionally, it becomes difficult to notice how the urgency is actually causing you to feel, or worse, how it's causing you not to feel. Relationally, you grow irritable and hypersensitive to those around you, becoming extremely impatient, even with those who love you deeply. And of course, that is what causes the fallout between so many people who once were close. It was once said about the people in the Western world, they are too alive to die and too dead to live. But even as hurry sickness has an effect on us physically, mentally, emotionally, and relationally, as you probably have assumed by this point, it also has a deep effect on our spiritual vitality as well. Jesus called it being, quote, choked out by the thorns, which he defined as the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Isn't that what our hurriedness is mostly, if not entirely, built around? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches? And slowly but surely they choke us out one after the other. Believers leave the faith one after the other. Churches close their doors one after the other. All because we're overly consumed with all that's going on around us, whether it requires our attention or not. It's often like the Christian author Corrie ten Boom famously said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Today, we are continuing with week three of our current sermon series, Blueprint, Building a Framework for Lasting Discipleship. And when I had originally crafted this series just not too long ago, I thought it would be a good ending to what I delivered back in January as a sort of theme for this year. I was pressed by God for months on end last year to bring this vision of holy, holy to our church family. So at the beginning of this year, I did just that. I brought it to our church family. Holy, holy. So holy, holy is about your whole person, heart, soul, mind, and strength, being presented before God for his good purposes. So we're not talking about holiness as in a moral purity, but as in a setting apart. It was about being an undivided saint, surrendered and sanctified for his glory and for our joy. You know, the Lord desires that we would be wholehearted, holy, and healthy disciples of Jesus. And so every sermon that I preached this year was about that. Heartbeat, Equipped, Sermon on the Mount, Relationship Playbook, Life Hacks, Now Blueprint. Every message is either directly or indirectly about becoming holy and healthy disciples of Jesus. And this Blueprint series, which we're in right now, was designed because I had this fear, I had this this worry that this holy, holy thing might be seen as a sort of fad that passes over time. And so this particular series concerns holy, healthy discipleship to Jesus for the extent of a lifetime. Now, with that said, last week, we were reminded together about Jesus' invitation to his disciples, that is, his apprentices, to abide in him. He says, abide in me and I in you. Jesus desires to be a home for his people. Disciples of Jesus must stay close to him, even though he's not physically present. Because the truth of the matter is, the closer that you stay, the farther you will go. So for the sake of strength and vitality to his disciples through the ups and downs of life, Jesus then calls his disciples, his followers, into union and communion. But here's the interesting thing about that. Don't miss this. For most of us listening today, it isn't that we don't want to be holy and healthy disciples of Jesus who live and breathe and have our being in him. It's just that we're too busy to be or do that in any kind of substantial way. We're too rushed to even notice that God is with us and that he desires that we might be with him. Truthfully, we're like hamsters, continually running on the wheel of American life. One well-accredited researcher from Charleston Southern University did a study of over 20,000 Christians and identified busyness as a major distraction from spiritual life, describing this sort of cycle that we all repeat until we reach spiritual depletion. The cycle went something like this. First, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to, second, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to, third, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to, fourth, Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to, fifth, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. And then the cycle just begins again. So it isn't necessarily that we're bad people, and it isn't usually that we're non-spiritual, and it isn't always just a lack of desire for scripture and prayer. It's that our lack of space, physically and mentally, is not giving room for the kind of communion that we need to have robust spirituality. As the Catholic writer Ronald Rollheiser notes, we, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. And nothing speeds up that process like a society that tells you you have to be more, do more, see more, produce more, experience more, attend more, perform more, reach more, work more, buy more, 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 more. Never be content, because what you've discovered and become and accomplished so far is not enough for you to be secure, to be loved, or to be happy. So what then is the cure for these shallow, weak, divided, unstable, immature Christians who are unable to withstand the hardships of life and the influence of the world around them. In other words, how can we live out a holy, healthy, steadfast discipleship to Jesus for the extent of a lifetime? When asked a similar question, Dallas Willard responded very simply, "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry." I did not make a slide for that, I guess. "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." That's it. When asked, "Is there any more?" Dallas Willard said, "No, that's it." Nothing keeps us from becoming people of the presence of God like hurry. And nothing will keep us from finding the rest that we need like hurry. We spend our lives away working more hours, giving more attention, attending more events, serving more needs, and we never stop to take a deep breath. And at the end of all of it, you finally settle down and wonder why you feel so distant from yourself, from others, or worse, from God. May I submit to you, is it possible that God isn't distant or absent, but instead that within the endless race that you're running, with all the frustration and anxiety that comes along with it, somehow you've missed him? My hope today is that you'll realize it now instead of later, when you either burn out of energy or run out of time. We must become people who find rest and strength in the presence of God. Living without it will be the fastest way to ruin. And so I only have a few thoughts this morning, but first, I want to bring us into a familiar text to set the stage. So we're going to do this again this week. I've been getting good reports on this. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And you can either look in your Bibles, look on the screens, or close your eyes and listen as I read this over us. From Psalm 23. A psalm of David. And it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's just breathe that in. Thank you, Jesus. Let's take a seat. This passage has been read in churches everywhere around the world. Not only that, but it's been read to children lying in their bed at night. It's been read in hospitals. It's been read at funerals. It's been read with morning cups of coffee to start the day. It's been read in seasons of grief. All along life's journey, we remember the words of King David, who once was a shepherd boy himself, and he was sensing that God was truly the shepherd of his life, and that he was a sheep at rest in the pasture. As we read it, we also remember that we who belong to his fold are also his sheep, that he is a shepherd over us. Our good shepherd leads us into rest. I love the way that David begins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I used to really mess this up when I was younger, thinking that the Lord was the shepherd that David didn't want. That's the importance of the semicolon. Now, obviously, that isn't what David is saying here. David is saying that because God is the shepherd of his life, he isn't continually having to chase the more. He has all the needs. And so there's neither a strong desire to have or a strong fear of not having. But instead, as your translation may even say, David lacks nothing. Does that mean that David literally never needed or even wanted anything else? I think that would probably be a stretch. But what we can gain from his words here is that his needs and wants didn't leave him unsatisfied or discontent with his life and what he had already had in the shepherd. And because of that, he isn't constantly roaming around fighting to get what he wants. Instead, since the Lord is his shepherd, his big list of wants and needs were diminished, which caused him to find rest. And that's why, like a sheep, David is made to lie down in green pastures near the still waters. Now, when the text says he makes me lie down, that doesn't necessarily mean by force, although it could, and certainly some of us need to be forced into rest, but instead, because of the loving presence of God, or in other words, because of the truth of verse 1, the sheep, that is David, you, me, are not forced, but we are caused with good reason to lie down and rest. Now, as you probably know, there are very few reasons that would cause a sheep to actually lie down. The two primary reasons are, first, no fear, and second, no hunger. The sheep feel secure and they feel satisfied in the presence of their shepherd, and this causes them to rest. But when the sheep rest, they rest in green pastures beside still waters. And so the question is, what else could they need? The green pastures obviously are a symbol of the provision found in the shepherd's presence, and the still waters are a symbol of the peace that is found in the shepherd's presence. Because the grass is plenty and the waters are never rough. Now, there's a lot that we could cover on this passage, but chances are you've heard a sermon or two on this text before. I've also preached a few messages myself before on this very passage, but for time's sake, I'm just going to give to you what I think the entire psalm teaches in one sentence. And this is actually our bottom line for today, but I'll put it on the screen. Rest happens when we become present to his presence. Rest happens when we become present to his presence. When the sheep recall just how close their shepherd is, they are content and they're brought to peace. And so in the moments of great provision, that is the grassy pasture, the green pastures and the still waters, and then in the moments of fear, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and in the moments of opposition in the presence of his enemies, and in the moments of peace that he dwells in the house of the Lord forever, it is the presence of the shepherd who comforts and frees the sheep to relax. Obviously, the same is true for David. And the same is true for us. God is called elsewhere in Scripture the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And when we are not in his presence, Peter tells us that we are like sheep gone astray. But even if our shepherd is closer than we can even fathom in our minds, our rest and restoration will only come when we have a direct acknowledgement of and experience with the near presence of the shepherd, not only in theory, but in reality. It's one thing for the shepherd to be present. It is another thing for him to be noticeably close. And it is an entirely different thing when the sheep of the pasture give their nearby shepherd their full attention as they are freed to let their guard down and encouraged to put everything on pause. And there, the sheep are reminded of the goodness of the shepherd, that he cares for them, that he keeps them safely, and that he's never distant. And so in resting, the sheep find delight in the shepherd and all that he gives to them. But I want to take us to another familiar passage on rest, a message from Jesus himself, which I'll invite you to look at with me from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. You can either turn there or follow along with me on the screens. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." For the most part, what shepherds were to sheep, rabbis were to people. Obviously, not everything translates, but the truth is that rabbis were not just mere teachers in the way that we think of them. Most rabbis would actually bring a group of people around them, called disciples, to live with each other all day, every day, and to simply learn from the rabbi along the way. And so that's why Jesus' invitation was not, "Hey, come to my class on Tuesdays at 4, but it was, "Come, follow me." In this passage, Jesus is very much speaking as a rabbi. Rabbis always had at least two things. They had their disciples, that is, their apprentices, their followers, and they had a yoke. Now, Jesus was a rabbi, not a farmer, and so we're not talking about a yoke that you put on the farm animals for tilling the land. However, it was a kind of metaphorical yoke. And this metaphorical yoke usually concerned how the rabbi read through the Torah, that is, the first five books of the law, and more specifically, his set of teachings on how to be human. So, similar to how oxen shoulder a load with a yoke, the yoke of the rabbi was how he taught his followers to shoulder life. All rabbis had a yoke. That's expected. What was not expected was an easy yoke. Certainly not an easy yoke that led to rest. But that's what Jesus' promise was, rest. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And that's an invitation for anyone listening whose speed has taken away their peace. That's for anyone listening who knows that they're headed for burnout. That's for anyone listening who's already there. That's for anyone tired of trying to do it all. That's for anyone who's giving up on the fight for more. That's for anyone longing for something more meaningful and more long-lasting. Jesus says, "Come to me and find rest." How? By taking up his yoke. This is interesting to me. Jesus doesn't say, "Find rest," by encouraging them to stop doing, or by telling them to just give up on life, or by going to take a nap, although Jesus did love his naps. Jesus' encouragement isn't to stop being and doing, but to be and do it all differently. To live his way, to go his direction, to obey his instruction. And this is the easy yoke, although if you were to sit and think about some of what Jesus taught and instructed from the law, and even what Jesus said about the righteousness and following him, the first word that comes to your mind probably isn't easy. Who hears the instructions of Jesus and thinks, easy? You want me to love my enemies? I could do that with my eyes closed. You want me to take up my cross? That's all you got? No one likely thinks of Jesus the rabbi's instructions or teachings as easy. So what would make it easy? There's something that we might skip over if we're not careful in the reading of this text that we just read. A huge help for an easy, restful yoke. Something which Dallas Willard called the secret of the easy yoke. The secret of the easy yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The reason that the yoke is easy for Jesus is not simply because he's God, but because of the way in which Jesus carries himself, both publicly and privately. He's gentle and lowly. He's at peace and humble. He's content and not obsessed with chasing big things. He's disciplined and well rested. The yoke of Jesus is never easy and rarely restful unless you learn the way of the rabbi and how he would actually shoulder life. If you don't give any attention to that, you will not find rest in the easy yoke. And for that reason, Jesus doesn't just say, take my yoke, but also he says, learn from me. Simply put, you can't experience the life of Jesus unless you adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. That's the secret of the easy yoke. You can't experience the life of Jesus unless you adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Let me explain. Trying to embody Jesus' teachings and moral example while expecting to easily receive rest at the end is a sure path to failure if you're going to leave out the rhythms of Jesus that weren't as public. It was Jesus' lifestyle, his routines and disciplines, which empowered him to live the life that the Father desired for him to live. And so for us to live the life that God designed us to live, that is you and me, and for us to find the rest that Jesus promised, we must adopt the disciplines and rhythms that Jesus had in place, or else everything we do will only be more self-effort and more stuff to accomplish and more burnout. Eugene Peterson paraphrased Jesus' words in the Message translation like this. He says, walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. The unforced rhythms of grace. I love that. Company with Jesus and learning his lifestyle, that frees us to live and follow Jesus from a place of rest. So what can we learn about Jesus' routine? What rhythms and disciplines or practice will help us to live from a place of rest, being present to God's presence? Well, I'm going to give you three of them. From the life of Jesus. I'll try to go through them quickly. Three rhythms for restfulness, we'll say. The first is slowing. Slowing. In our culture, slow has a negative connotation. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. People with low IQ are called slow. A bad service at a restaurant is called boring movies are boring because they are. In other words, slow is bad and fast is good. However, everything is different for followers of Jesus because heaven has an upside down economy. And so from God's perspective, slow is good because slow is much more likely to produce love, joy, and peace. When we're always rushed and hurried, busy and occupied at every moment, we often miss God and we miss His love, joy, and peace. So slowing is a way of helping us not to miss God. Practically speaking, slowing is intentionally developing margin in our life that leaves us open to the present moment. Or as John Ortberg describes it, it involves cultivating patience by deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we simply have to wait. So for Jesus, this is about him regularly delaying himself and never rushing anywhere. But for us, this means leaving space on the calendar without any plans attached. It means driving the speed limit. It means doing one thing at a time and choosing the longest line at the grocery store. Because we're slowing life down because the tempo that the world is going at isn't sustainable for emotional health or spiritual vitality. The second is that we see Jesus practicing silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. Jesus had a habit of spending time alone, not in isolation, but in solitude. It was kind of a regular retreat, if you will. So over and over again, Jesus went to the lonely place, or in Greek, the eremos, and that word translates desert, lonely place, deserted place, solitary place, quiet place, wilderness. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, that Jesus is stepping out to pray and to just take a seat for a minute. In Luke 5, after healing a leper, it says, "But now, even more, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would often withdraw to desolate places and pray." Now notice, Luke repeats that Jesus does this often. Not only that, but it seemed that the busier Jesus was, the more that he would retreat. Now that's just the opposite for us, right? Truthfully, we've become surrounded and addicted to the noise of life. And in some ways, we've come to appreciate it because it hides us from ourselves. But all this noise is what's destroying our faith in the long run because the noise gets in the way of abiding. Though it is difficult for most of us to sit and be quiet, either because of boredom or because of the emotions that it triggers, regular silence and solitude is necessary for our own health and flourishing. Like Jesus, the quiet place, freed from noise and distraction, is where we find calm, peace, rest, and communion with God. In silence and solitude, we come home to God and ourselves to find freedom and stability. We're being present to His presence, and that creates in us a soul anchor, if you will, for the rest of our ordinary life. It builds a support system for our work and our family and our church and our marriage. It becomes a safeguard against the temptations and the philosophies of secularism. And it stands as a pillar in how we think and how we feel and how we act and how we react. And all of life is built out from the eremos, the solitude, the silence with God. And the third rhythm for restfulness from Jesus' life, probably the most familiar, is Sabbath. Sabbath. My clicker's not working anymore. You want to help me out? Sabbath? Click. Thank you. Go, Jim. It's your birthday. Sabbath is a rhythm that is woven into creation all the way back from the first week. God rested on the seventh day to set a standard, but more than that, to delight in himself and his creation. And it's for that reason that God revealed it through Moses to set it as a standard for God's people in the Ten Commandments. Sabbath is the fourth and longest of the Ten Commandments, and is the only one that's given with a reason. God, through Moses, tells God's people to remember Sabbath, mostly because it's easy to forget that God has blessed a day and made it holy. It's easy to get sucked into the speed of life. It's easy to forget that God is holding life together and you don't have to. humans are prone to amnesia, and so God says, remember. But then later, in Moses' explanation of the Ten Commandments to another generation, a different reasoning is given. Moses tells them to observe the Sabbath this go-round, sort of like observing a celebratory holiday, except this one is every week. But the reasoning regards how God freed them from Egypt. So instead of God rested on the seventh day, it's God freed you from Egypt. That's why you should observe the Sabbath. Egypt was an economy that was consumed with work and wealth and gain, and it oppressed the Israelite people by enslaving them into labor. And slaves don't get a Sabbath. They're just lines on a spreadsheet. They work all day, every day, until they eventually die. Sound familiar? Moses instructed them to keep the Sabbath as a reminder of their freedom from the system. That they were no longer slaves to more, that they were blessed instead with a day to rest. And so when many restrictions had been added around the Sabbath, Jesus eventually reminds us in the Gospel of Mark that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is not denying the significance of the Sabbath, only the restrictive and legalistic interpretations. And Jesus is flipping the script a little bit, making the point that Sabbath is no longer a burdensome command, but a beautiful reality. Sabbath is not your gift to God. Rather, it's God's gift to you. Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was made for you. Is there eternal punishment for not keeping the Sabbath? I don't necessarily think so. Are there eternal consequences for not keeping Sabbath by which you might bring yourself into eternal punishment? Possibly. Because there's a holistic toll that is taken on you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you give up this day of delighting and resting in God and what He's given to you. Most people think that Sabbath is sitting around and reading the Bible all day. That just isn't the case. Sabbath is stopping and resting and delighting and contemplating the goodness of God. Loving the family He's given you. Tasting the food that He's provided for you. Enjoying the creation He's put you in. Praying and celebrating God's love together. And it's not just a day off. Eugene Peterson called that a bastard Sabbath. Sabbath is a wonderful rhythm of rest from creation through Jesus, even until now. And so as we finish, I'd like you to think about how you might work these practices and any other means of rest and restoration into your rule of life. If we could change to the next screen. The rule of life, which we discussed last week. A rule of life is a structure for abiding in Jesus. It's a structure for living in a way that positions me to be blessed and used by God both now and forever. And it operates a lot like a trellis in a vineyard, giving a framework for the plants to grow up and to bear much fruit, and more fruit than it would on the ground. And so as you consider the rest portion of your rule of life, perhaps you might consider becoming a person who starts every morning with complete silence before you get dressed. No TV, no Facebook, no morning news, just the quiet. Or maybe you start taking afternoon nature walks and just notice God's creation. Maybe you take a Sabbath each week where you begin with a good meal and enjoy the company of your loved ones with no distraction. Maybe you dare to turn your phone off for just a couple of hours. The world will not end. Just a couple of hours in the evenings, you turn your phone off. Maybe you start driving the speed limit. Mostly because you want to become people of rest, people who live in and are present to the presence of God. Let that encourage you today. I'll pray. God, we thank you for your kindness, Lord, that you love us, that you are our good shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Lord, that you keep watch over us, that you care for us, that you provide and protect us. And so, God, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you that, Lord, you're nearer than we ever thought. That you're not some far off, distant, careless God, but Lord, that you're right with us and that even your Holy Spirit actually lives in us. And so shepherd us, Lord, and help us to be sheep who rest in the presence of our near shepherd. Help us, Lord, to become more aware of your presence, to acknowledge, Lord, your nearness. Lord, may we not let the speed of life around us control the speed of our lives. But Lord, may we live at a sustainable pace filled with rest in your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. This time we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And this is not a break from our worship or a way to wrap up service. This is a part of our worship that, and all of us are in this, myself included, that we give to the Lord, that we give to his ministry and to the ministry to this local community, because we're not all about South Bay here. We love to love our community. And so that's what you're giving towards this morning. And so we would love if you would join us. And of course, for those of you online, you can text give to the number on the screen and be able to participate in that with us as well. But if today was the day that you placed your faith in Jesus for the first time, and you just said, I want to go all in with the Lord. I want to be in his presence. I want to follow him for all the days of my life. If that's you today, let us know on the back of your communication card. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. I want to send some resources to you and just be available to you just as the pastor of this church. And so if that's you today, let me know on the back of your communication card. There's a box that says, I place my faith and trust in Jesus today for the first time. But for now, let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings, as well as our communication cards. And don't forget, we do not have fellowship today. Normally we have fellowship in the tent between services with breakfast and bagels and donuts and coffee and all that stuff. We're not having that today due to the luncheon after the next service for Pastor John to welcome him and to get to know him a little bit. And so if you RSVP'd for that, make sure you come back and join us right after the second service today. We would love to have you come and to get to know Pastor John a little bit. But for now, why don't we go ahead and stand as we just have our benediction. And just as a way of bringing our body into prayer, we have untamed minds which go everywhere, but when we do this, it helps us to focus on the Lord. So why don't you put your hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord just before we go. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your presence, that you're with us, that you're for us, Lord. And we thank you for this church and just what you're doing here. And God, I just pray for every person who's in this room or watching online today, Lord, that you would bless us and keep us. Lord, that you'd shine your face down on us and that you'd give us your peace. So now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit, Lord, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name, and the church said,
Amen.
Amen. You may go in peace.